Let's open up our Bibles to the little prophecy of Nahum. And since Nahum is a book we often go to, I'll give you a little extra time to find it. But it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Nahum. You know, we were singing this last song that our brother Eric led us in. And two thoughts occurred to me as we sang the chorus of this song, Knowing You, Jesus. On the first pass, I thought about Peter and the way that Peter loved the Lord. Peter is probably, at least in my point of view, between him and John, two of the most loving people in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was wondering if Peter had this song, what it would have meant to Peter when these words were saying, Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. He loved the Lord so much that the death of Peter was a gruesome death as a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then I thought about the Lord Jesus. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In this room right now, we're gathered to the name of Jesus Christ. And the Son of God is here in our midst. And as I sang those words, I thought about Jesus looking at me and seeing my heart as I sang those words and physically looking at the Son of God. Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. That's worship. I have a sore throat today, so I would value your prayers, and I'm sure to lose my voice at some point in time, but we'll get into the prophecy of Nahum. And as we do, I just want to make application from the book of Nahum for things that would apply to us today. So as we look at this, I want you to leave with something that is helpful to you. That's my heart's desire as we look into this prophecy. And that is our goal with all the 12 minor prophets, that we don't just look at it from a historical point of view, that we don't look at it from a verse-by-verse and chapter-by-chapter theological study, but how that there is an application in these prophecies that are as just for real to us today as they were to the people of Israel and to the Gentile people in that day. And so we're going to look at the book of Nahum. But before we do, a couple of announcements. Let's remember the baptism coming up next week, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. There are four young believers being baptized. Haley is one of them. I don't think any of them are in here right now. Haley and Robert Jr. and Caleb and Christian. And I really value baptism because baptism to me is making a decision. It's like having two opposing armies and you draw a line in the sand and you choose a side. That's what baptism really represents. That you're proclaiming to the world, I belong to Jesus Christ. And I am dedicating my life and changing who I am and what I am for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe little Christian doesn't quite see it that way. And maybe in simple obedience, he's just obeying the Lord's command to be baptized. And we want those of you that are younger and older to remember this. That the baptism is open for all. If you've not been baptized, we would love to baptize you. We'd love for you to obey the Lord in baptism. And if that is something that applies to you and you would like to be baptized, please see one of us after the meeting. We'd love to have a chance to discuss that with you. Also, I promised Isaiah Magnuson way back there. October 5th, the weekend of October 5th, at Shiloh Bible Camp is a study retreat, and it's $75 a person. There's still some seats available, And if you are interested and you're 14 or older, see Isaiah and he'll guide you to the sign up for that. It's a Bible study retreat. And then finally, Awana and youth group kick off this week. So please be in prayer about that, that these young people, from the youngest in our Awana class to the oldest in the youth group, might be blessed by it, and they would be exhorted to love and live and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and make application therein. All right. Nahum. The prophecy of Nahum. A number of weeks ago, actually maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, our brother Rajan spoke on Jonah. And this prophecy of Nahum is the sequel, if you will, to the story of Jonah and what unfolded in that event. So we're going to look back a little bit so we get the context of what's going on here in the prophecy of Nahum. God spoke to Jonah. As little children, we remember Jonah and the great fish that swallowed him, and he eventually went and obeyed the Lord. But the story of Jonah is much greater than that. God spoke to Jonah, and Jonah ultimately obeyed the Lord, and he went to the city of Nineveh to preach the word of the Lord. And Nineveh genuinely repented of their sins. They put away their adultery, they put away their idolatry, they put away their pagan practices and rituals, and the city of Nineveh was converted to God. That's an amazing thing, considering this, that it was a Gentile nation, it was a Gentile country, and it wasn't a part of the children of Israel. If you remember at all about the history of Israel, you'll know that Assyria was always at enmity with God, God's people, God's values, and they hated God. Assyria as a government, Assyria as a people, Assyria by its national standards hated God. It had always been that way. And yet, out of a country that hated God so deeply and so intensely, yet God used Assyria to bring judgment on his own people. That becomes significant a little bit later on. Ultimately, 100 years before this prophecy was fulfilled in Nahum, the story of Jonah took place. Some say it's 100 years, some say it's 150. In the scheme of time, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that there was a people that turned to God in the story of Jonah. But in the course of time, reminds us of one of the churches in Revelation, they lost their first love. For some of us, it would be like putting on the old chains of sin and leaving God parked on the side and eventually becoming numb to the promptings and the convictions of the Holy Spirit and leaving God out altogether. That's exactly what happened with Nineveh. You and I are not safe from the attacks that Satan would bring to us. We're not safe from leaving God out of the picture in our lives. Do you know that some of the biggest decisions that you young people will ever make will be made when you're least equipped, least experienced, with maybe the minimal knowledge of the Word of God in your heart? And those decisions will have the greatest impact for the rest of your life. Your career choice, the person that you choose to marry, and many other things about that. And you make those decisions oftentimes in your youth. So it's easy right now because of our culture, because of the way this world operates, and the things that are in this world, that they become such a distraction that what God really wants for me, that's important, right? But I really like this, and I really want to do that. And the list goes on, and how that makes application in your life depends on you. But some of the decisions that you're going to make in your life right now in these next few years will affect you for the rest of your life. Nineveh was a city that turned to God. And over the course of time, they left God out of the picture. Nahum is a man that God used to remind the people of Nineveh that they had left God out of the picture altogether. Nineveh ultimately, after that course of time, returned to all their pagan ways and completely abandoned God. Another thing that you might observe in in the story of Jonah, and you compare this with Nahum, is that those that did get saved in that day when Jonah preached the word of the Lord, they had the responsibility of passing on the baton of truth and responsibility to the generations that followed. Not many generations occur in 100 years. And so they left their first love, didn't they? And ultimately, there was no one to carry on in the worship and the praise and the responsibility of even preaching the word of the Lord to its people and to the countries round about. In fact, they went so the opposite direction that God, through the story of Nahum that we're about to get into, will show us that God said enough. Enough. And he brought complete and total justice to a pagan country that wanted nothing to do with God. Nahum's name, by the way, means comfort. It means comfort. There's nothing about comfort in this prophecy of Nahum. We're not going to go through the prophecy, these three chapters, verse by verse or chapter by chapter. In fact, today I'm mostly going to stay in chapter 1. And there's a number of applications that we're going to make out of chapter 1. There is meaning in names. And I'd like to pause for just a minute and think about names. Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Psalms chapter 89? To Psalm 89. There's not really chapters in the Psalm. Psalm 89. Just for one verse here, and I'm going to tax you today with scriptures. So we're going to look at a number of scriptures today, just one at a time as we step our way through the prophecy of Nahum. Psalm 89, and I want to look just at verse number 7. It reads this: God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. I want to dissect this verse just a little bit. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. That's part one. And to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. For one verse reading there. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 28. Wherefore, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, what does that have to do with a name? It has everything to do with a name. It's sad that the name of God is so misused in the culture and in the world around us today. I doubt any of us will get through our week, and most likely even through our day, and not hear the name of God taken in vain. But what really saddens me is when believers do that. By some shock and awe or surprise or wanting to make an impressive statement of surprise, they use that word, oh my God. God is greatly to be feared in the assembling of the saints together and to be had in reverence. The name of Jesus Christ, as we were singing, is a very powerful name. And it is to the name of Jesus Christ that we gather to remember what he did for our sins at the cross of Calvary. Our lips should not profane the name of God and praise him at the same time. And we should be careful about that as believers. And it's easy to pick up the nuances of our culture and talk like them. I speak firsthand because I grew up in a landscaping environment. And when my dad was young, and I speak very highly of my dad, But when he was young in business, in his landscaping business, he hired some very rough guys. And in my early years, I was under their influence. And I always, because I was the boss's son, I always wanted to try to make some sort of impression. And I began to talk like them because that made me look better, right? So I thought. It didn't. But I developed a habit of using profane words. And I've had to spend a lot of my adult years being extremely careful under certain situations not to let old habits come out. We ought to be very careful about the words we use, but particularly the name of Jesus Christ. It is a name to be reverenced. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Psalm 89. When we look back at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with fear. So there is meaning in the name of Jesus Christ, and there are meaning in names. Let's reverence it well. Chapter 1 of Nahum is broken into two pieces, verses 1 through 8, and then 9 through 15. We're going to look at a couple of verses in Nahum. And as we do, we'd like to look at the character of God. So verses 1 through 8 have to do with the character of God. And we're going to look at the character of God and make application for us today. And then what God will do. And this is where justice meets. And this is where justice is meted out. God will resolve the issue of sin. For us, it is meted at the cross of Calvary. For us, justice was met that Christ died for my sins at the cross of Calvary. God's holy demand for my righteousness and me to be made right for the presence of God, to be made right with God, to have fellowship, to be able to praise Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, begins at the cross of Calvary. You don't just wake up one day and you're a believer. You don't just, by works of righteousness, are welcomed into the family of God. That is not how it works. First, you need to be made right with God. And that begins with your sins and the Savior of sinners at the cross of Calvary. So what is God like? Let's look at verses 1 and 2 and a little bit of verse 3. The burden of Nineveh, Nahum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. Great in power. We sang about that, didn't we? Great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Man often thinks that they're great with great accomplishments. And honestly, there have been some great accomplishments. I'm very impressed by the space program. I think it's a really neat accomplishment. But that's by the grace of God, revealing certain things that men's minds might be able to learn more about Him. But like everything else in the science community, there are those that are going to use those same tools to disprove the existence of God. But I like science because we get to explore things about God and creation that we could never see. And if you've ever been to some of these astronomy websites and you look in deep space, and I love deep space, I'm in awe of just how great God really is. The other day, we were on the soccer field, and this was a huge soccer field. And I went to the restroom, and I came back, and I looked at this crowd of people. And I was so far away, they were just little tiny things. We are so insignificant. And yet in our insignificant, in our shortcomings with God, God sent the greatest eternal blessing in His Son to die for our sins at the cross of Calvary. How amazing is that? God sent His Son not into this world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. That wasn't the story at this point on this go-around in this passage at Nahum. God is angry. So the Assyrian people are rising up against Jerusalem, against Judah. Remember, if we look back a little bit to the history of Israel, we remember that in Jacob he had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, which ultimately became one great nation divided into 12 territories. And they were unified as one nation of Israel. And Assyria hated Israel. In fact, in one occasion, I think we read in 2 Kings that the angel of the Lord came and in one night he slew 185,000 of the Assyrian people. They are always at enmity with God. The thing is that for us today, the world is at enmity with us. The world doesn't appreciate your view, your biblical view on the various things of our culture today. You dare to stand up and speak your voice about gay rights, gays and lesbians, and cultures like that, and you quickly come under fire. You will very quickly come under fire for those sorts of abortion. Where we believe these things are in tremendous error and evil against God. As a Christian, you speak your voice. And you're not going to put a lot of smiles on faces today. So living for God comes with a sacrifice. Being a Christian is not the easiest path to live. But you belong to the Most High God. You are a subject of the High King of Heaven. And we should never lose sight of that. And in the prophecy of Nahum, you see the judgment of Nineveh because of a people who rose up against God and his people. God loves his people. God is love. And because God is love and God loves his people, God desires to protect his people. And God is a God of vengeance. You have that here. We're not to take vengeance for ourselves. God will take care of that. We have the responsibility of the gospel, of preaching and sowing the word of God. Right? We have that responsibility. God will take vengeance on those that oppose him and those that hate him. We don't need to hate them. In fact, the Lord teaches us, does he not, that we're to love our enemies. I don't know if it's easy for you, but when I genuinely have someone I don't like, that is not very easy for me to go in prayer for that person. It's not easy to allow them to say things that are against me when I know them not to be true. Right? And yet we're to love our enemies. We're to bless them that persecute us. God will have his way with the world. And we can look at that in 1 Corinthians 15 in a little while. So the prophecy of Nahum is a judgment against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. I want to look at the purpose of the prophecy of Nahum. What is the purpose? There's three aspects, and we'll get these in chapter 1, to the prophecy of Nahum, and we'll look at that. And by way, make application. The first one is found in verse 7. Look with me in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Our God is a God of comfort. He is a God of hope. And remember, at this point in time, if you don't know this, Assyria had a yoke on the people of Judah. They were paying taxation to them to be protected. It was a mistake on their part to begin with, but they had a yoke and they were in bondage to Assyria. But ultimately, Assyria didn't care. They were profiting from them, and eventually they were going to rise up again and try to stamp out any memory of God and the people of God, right? We don't know if this prophecy was written to the people of Assyria and Nineveh as a warning that God's judgment is coming. or whether or not this was a letter written to the people of Judah to give hope and to give comfort. I would side on the latter, that this prophecy was written to the people of Judah because of these next three verses that we're going to read. Verse 7 again, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Reminds me of John's gospel. "My sheep hear my voice, and we are his sheep." The Holy Spirit works within each of us every day, and he brings conviction. Did you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? You can shut him off. And that's a very dangerous practice to get into. When sin lieth at the door, when an opportunity to do something that we should not be doing, or to not do something that we should have been doing, or to say something that we shouldn't have said, or not say something, all the opposites, right? When sin lies at the door, "For him that knoweth to do good and he doeth it not, to him it is sin." And before that moment of sin, there is a way of escape. There is that thought that reminds you that something isn't right here, that I shouldn't say this or do this, and so on and so forth. That's the Holy Spirit. And it's easy to put him away and to park him on the side, because the flesh is a very powerful thing and it loves to kick into high gear very quickly. And so we allow the flesh to quiet the spirit. And I encourage you to listen to those small convictions and act on them. It's strange that on a number of occasions I can think of, when I didn't want to go and introduce myself to someone or say something to someone, and I was just, don't really want to. And then I decide, I'm going to listen to that. I'm just going to do it. And it resulted in something very good. Listen to those small voices that God gives you. Listen to them. One once said to me years ago, "Steve, be a man of conviction." Listen to those convictions. But he said, "Base your convictions on the Word of God." So there's a compliment to that, isn't there? Be a man of conviction. Be a daughter of conviction. But base our convictions on what the Word of God teaches. So in verse 7, he is a God of comfort. He is a God of hope. This is the character of God in these first 8 verses in Nahum. Look with me for a minute, if you will, to Psalm 91. Turn with me to Psalm 91. This is a Psalm of David. And I just want to read a couple of verses here. Psalm 91 and just these first 3 verses. They read like this. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee." I'm going to go back up to verse 1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High God." Do you have a secret place? Do you have a secret time, if you will? A time of privacy? A time where you spend alone with the Lord in prayer and conversing? You know, it's a fair analogy. We've said this before. I'll just say it again. If I talked with my children as much as I talked with the Lord, what would that look like? Or you younger people, if you talked with your parents as often as you talk with the Lord, what would that look like? So it gives you something to think about. And this verse reminds me of an experience I had. It says here that he shall dwell, abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I, years ago, was preparing for a climb of Mount Rainier, to summit Mount Rainier. And this was just before I got called away up to a job in Alaska, and I never returned, so I did not get the chance to climb Mount Rainier, and I regret it because my climbing days are gone. But we decided that we were going to climb Mount Adams, and we did. We summited Mount Adams. So we started late at night, 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and we climbed through the night. We got onto the glacier. We finally made our way up to a little plateau at the top where we were able to rest for a couple of hours, and we rested. And then before sunrise, we made our final descent to the summit. And when we got up there, the sun was just beginning to come above the horizon, and it was absolutely beautiful. It was something that I will never forget, but you had to be there to see that. But I saw something from that mountaintop I have never seen in my life before. I turned around as the sun rose and I saw the reds and the pinks and the purples and the blue in the sky and the horizon. I turned with my back to that and I looked out from the mountaintop. You know what I saw? I saw the shadow of the mountain on the valley below. And this verse reminds me of that. That when we have that hiding and dwelling place in the Lord, that secret place where we confide and we trust and we hold on to and put our confidence in the Lord and His Word. It says here that we shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God sees us. God is aware of us. The second verse here is found in verse 13. Nahum chapter 1, verse 13. And I want to spend some time on this because it affects Judah and it affects us today. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. A yoke. Judah had a yoke and they were in bondage. One of the most common things that we do as Christians, as we put our trust in the Lord, what happens next? We're on fire for the Lord. We're so thankful. We're so happy. And we go on and we study and we pray. And over time, so many of us, and I'm guilty of it, we put on the old chains of sin. And you know what chains do? They stop us from going places, don't they? They hold us down. They stop our growth. They stop our ability to serve the Lord properly and effectively. They affect our worship. We put on the old chains of sin because, to be honest, those were comfortable times. We got used to being a certain way, didn't we? Romans chapter 12 reminds us of this. I beseech you now, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Israel, Judah particularly, had a yoke from Assyria. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Just for one verse, Galatians chapter 5. And it's that very first verse. Now, we were not under the law, Judaic law. We are under grace. So, in part, understanding this verse, it's to the believing group of Jews who came out from under the law that burdened them, and a law that ultimately brought death and judgment. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. God desires that we are conformed to His image, to His character, to His life, to His patterns. We read in Peter, don't we? Christ leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. We put ourselves in bondage. We trap ourselves because we put on the habits and characters of what we were before we were saved. Now, in part, that's not entirely true. Because what do you do with young children who were saved at a very young age? They really didn't have a bondage and they weren't trapped by sin, if you will. They didn't have the chokes and the chains this world has to offer put upon them yet. But we get our eyes off the Lord and we look around us and we see our culture. And isn't that true of Israel? Israel was a unified country and they had no king. And ultimately, what did Israel say? We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. Believers do the same thing today. We look around us and think, wow, the world is prospering. They have more fun. They get to do more things. They have more friends. They seemingly have more freedom. But there's something the world cannot do, a world without Christ. They cannot please God. They cannot worship. Galatians chapter 5, stand fast, be firm, be solid. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. For them, it was the law and the burden of the law, the keeping of the law, for the works of righteousness to be made right with God. A lot of the people in the world today that don't know Christ think that I tithe, I'm good to my neighbors, I'm nice to people, I have a good heart towards humanity, I'm part of a humanitarian program, and the list goes on about all the good things that they are or will do. And yet the word of the Lord teaches us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. God says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord says this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. So not all yokes are a bad thing, are they? The yoke of the Lord, the yoke of Christ, is a very comfortable yoke. It's the kind of service. Yokes are used in service, honestly, with oxen and other forms of farming and agriculture. Yokes are used to control, right? And to keep contained. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a yoke for us to think about. And I want to talk about some of you in business and some of you who are thinking about marriage. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse number 14. The Apostle Paul is instructing the saints at Corinth with these thoughts. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? I don't know what the Lord has in store for you right now. I don't know what you think of Christ right now or the importance of living a Christ-filled life. But for those of you who are not married, I don't believe in random selection, because our God is a God of order. And I do believe that where God gives us freedom, God has someone in mind for you. So if you're thinking about marriage or the potential of marriage someday in your life, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's another thing to think about. Just because someone says they're a Christian, and maybe they are, doesn't mean there's an equalness in that relationship. Be careful and pray and commit your heart's desire unto the Lord. Commit that desire. And earnestly pray that the Lord show you his will. Because marriage, when it is going well, can be a very difficult process. Because you're taking two personalities, two different life's experiences, two different people with different ways of looking at things, and you're molding them into one relationship. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The principle of this verse has to do with business as well. And so we should be very careful about our endeavors in this world, because light has no fellowship with darkness. In fact, when you are in a dark room and you turn on a flashlight, what happens to the darkness? It dispels. It's gone, right? The darkness is gone. Have you ever been in a bright room and turned on the flash dark? Doesn't work that way, does it? No. Light dispels darkness. But just remember that we are the light of this world. All that some of the world may see of God and Christ may be in you. Just remember that. You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? That's a message all to itself in there, one that I can't get into today. But salt does preserve, doesn't it? When you think about Christ and you stop in the middle of a group of people and decide not to act like this or do this in that group, it sends a message and is like throwing salt on a food. And it can act as a preservative for those around you. Your grace and your salt and your word and your conviction can change people. I remember when I was in a group of young people at a Bible conference years ago, and all the boys slept in one house, and we were on the floor, and it was just scattered bodies everywhere. And these two boys were talking about these really cute girls, and you know, who should ask her out and those sort of things, right? I'm into deer hunting. I'm a deer hunter, and they say conferences are the best place to go find a two-legged deer, right? And so this was their theme, apparently, at the conference, and they were looking for that. But they were talking about people, and they were talking about the negatives of these people. And one young man, I was listening. I didn't say a word. I was just kind of trying to fall asleep. I was listening at O Dark 30 in the morning. One young man pops up, and he says, "You know what? I would really appreciate if you guys wouldn't talk about people like that, because I don't want to think those thoughts about them." You could hear a pin drop in that bedroom. It was so quiet. And it changed the direction and the conversation types for those young men the rest of that Bible conference. You see? Conviction. And it's a wonderful thing. Finally, I want to look at the third verse here in verse 15, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. It says this: "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Go back a little bit, the beginning of the verse. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." Why the mountains? Have you ever thought about that? "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of them that bring good tidings and peace." Why the mountains? It's very difficult when you're in the valley to see the big picture. But when you're on the mountaintop, as I was that early spring day, and I looked down and I saw the glories of God and the shadow of a mountain I was standing on, I saw things from a perception I could never have seen in the valley. And life is like that, right? Up and down, up and down, up and down is our life. So was the life of Judah and God's people in Israel. On again, off again. Happiness, sadness. Trials and great triumph, right? The believer's life is just like that. And when we're on the mountaintop, we can see so much more. But I seem to be in the place in my life where I spend more time in the valley than I do on the mountaintop. I don't know what it's like for you. But sometimes I'm too exhausted to climb the mountain, if you will. And I dwell in the areas where I just can't see the bigger picture. And I get discouraged. I get discouraged. Discouragement is a normal part of the life of a believer. But sometimes God shows us the bigger picture. And I want to close with this thought. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll close here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For us as believers, we need to look beyond our life and our circumstances, look beyond our trials and the things that grieve our hearts. And many of those things that grieve our hearts come from within our own families. And the ones that we love deeply and care so much about. That's where my greatest burdens come from. And we need to set those aside and realize that our times are in his hands. That's a Psalm of David. My times, O Lord, are in your hands. So therefore, your times are in his hands. Remember that as you progress out into your work, your influences, your responsibilities, whatever comes your way this week. My times are in his hands. Through the prophecy of Nahum, Nineveh was destroyed. God spoke, God blessed, and even in that blessing, they turned away from God. And God brought ultimate judgment against the Assyrian army and the Assyrian people and its capital city, Nineveh. He destroyed them and utterly destroyed them. God will reprove the world of sin. For now, this is your time, this is your life. This is your chance to demonstrate faith and to grow in that faith and live that faith and get faith right. Because when you see Jesus Christ face to face, faith will be no more. Don't lose sight of that. Live by faith now. Because your living by faith is what glorifies God. Shall we pray? Father, we give thee thanks this afternoon that we are in the family of God. That we are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The Lord said that I go to prepare a place for you. That in your house is a dwelling place for me. And Father, you've prepared a place for us to dwell and to inhabit in eternity. And we think of the Lord Jesus when he was here in this world. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. How sore must have been the feet of your Son in those years he lived here below and showed us who you were and showed us who he was and showed us what we were. And so, Father, as we go out this week, may we have reverence for the name of Jesus Christ. May we have reverence for your people, for your word. Give us hearts that listen to the convictions that you lay upon our hearts. And a resolve, Lord, a determination that as we know from your word, that there will be a performance of that which we have. Lord, you've given us conviction. You've given us your word. You've given us truth. You've given us faith and life and liberty. May we act on that, Lord, by your grace, for your cause, for your kingdom's sake, and for your glory, in Jesus' name.